This chapter is part of what is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's the longest, the most intense sermon, if you will, that Jesus gives the disciples. It's not for the crowds, it's simply for the disciples. It's like an intensive training course, these chapters. Chapters 14, 15, and 16. Sort of like an athlete before he's about to run a race, being briefed by his coach, or a soldier before he goes out to battle, being briefed by the commanding officer. When Jesus is giving this discourse, tension in the room that evening was so thick, I bet you could cut it with a knife. For the disciples were distracted continually with this thought that Jesus is going to leave them, for he prophesied that many times, that he would be crucified, he would be killed, but he would rise again. They didn't hear the last part. They only knew he was leaving. They didn't like it. And so they're distracted. Trouble has a way of distracting us. Have you ever been filled with worry and so that when somebody talks to you, the words bounce off you? You're not even listening to them? A couple weeks ago on a Tuesday, I happened to have an unusually wonderful day. Things were getting done. I felt the presence of the Lord. I thought nothing could get to me. It was a wonderful experience until I had taken my van in that morning and I thought it was something minor. The air conditioning wasn't working. And I got a phone call in the afternoon. I said, great. How's it going? They said, it's going great. We can fix it. I said, how much? They said, $611. Boy, did I deflate quickly. I don't have $611. I was distracted all afternoon from doing what I thought I should be doing. The disciples were distracted, even though at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus tries to comfort them, saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in the course of what we've read so far, Jesus is already interrupted twice by them, once by Thomas and once by Philip. And I'm sure that the words that Jesus speaks in the verses we cover also went right over their heads until later on. But listen to these verses. Look at verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. What an incredible promise. It should have arrested them in their tracks. But look at the next one. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The emphasis in what we are reading seems to be twofold. First of all, you as believers will do works. And secondly, I as your Lord will do those works through you if you ask me. But there is an emphasis on not just believing, but because you believe, you ought to be doing. That's the emphasis in what we just read. Oftentimes, I believe that church can become like a submarine, where we turn completely inward, not really concerned what's going on outside, above us, around us. We just want to go blub, 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 down below and just kind of have a little bless me club within the submarine. I have a book in my study called Why Churches Die by Hollis Green. And a couple of the reasons he cites why churches die, he says, converts do not become disciples, where they pursue and follow and grow in Jesus Christ. Also, disciples do not become apostles. They're learning, they're growing, but they don't see themselves as being sent out to do works that God would have us to do, to impact a world. And it goes on to say that followers are not transformed into instruments of God. Keep your finger here and turn to Ephesians 2 to look at one verse. In Ephesians 2, Paul paints the picture that God saved us out of darkness, but that he just didn't save us so that we could say, I'm saved, but that we could go on from that. It says in verse 8, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here's the verse, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. And that's a word in Greek that is poema. It means poem or work of art. You are God's artwork on display. He displays you to the world as his work of art. And it says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're God's work of art, and God has prepared certain works, activities, in advance, that we should find out what they are and do the works of God. And that's a promise Jesus made. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. We're going to discuss two things this morning in this text. First of all, what does Jesus mean by this? And then, how is it accomplished? He says you'll do greater works. As I read that verse, it seems to me one of the most incredible promises you could ever imagine. Greater works than Jesus? Jesus healed people. And he didn't heal some people. When he touched them, he didn't fail. He didn't make a mistake and say, well, it didn't work this time. I guess it's not God. When he healed someone, they were healed. Jesus spoke to bodies of water and they calmed down. Jesus raised people from the dead. He fed multitudes with a couple loaves and fish. And then he himself was raised from the dead. You mean to tell me that I'm going to do greater works than that? What does Jesus exactly mean by that? Well, a couple of solutions to that. Some people think it means exclusively miraculous works. That's how most people tend to interpret these passages. Jesus did incredible miraculous works, and you and I are to go out and match and thus exceed the works of Jesus Christ miraculously. Some people interpret this, because it's such an incredible promise, one of two ways. A, this is limited only to the apostles. Or B, this is a promise for every single Christian. Let's take the first one. This is limited only to the apostles. In other words, Jesus turned to the apostles and said, you 12 apostles, you who have been with me during my ministry, I'm going to send you out, and you alone will have the miraculous power to do the works that I've done and even greater works than I've done. In other words, miracles will be your credentials that I've sent you. And it's sort of true, isn't it? You read the book of Acts, you find the apostles doing many miraculous things in the name of Jesus. People are healed. Great miraculous signs and wonders follow the apostles. And it blows everybody's mind. And it proves that the apostles were sent by Jesus. And consequently, as the word of God is preached, many people turn to the Lord. However, if this is limited only to the apostles, and it means miracles only, we have a few problems. The first problem is in the text itself. Jesus, notice in verse 12, did not limit this, it seems, in the context to just the apostles. But he said, he who believes in me. Now, do you believe in Jesus? Sure you do. Every Christian is one who places his trust in Jesus. So Jesus did not limit this in the context to just the apostles. You got another problem. In the book of Acts, was it only the apostles who did miraculous works? Well, what about Stephen? He wasn't an apostle, he was a deacon. And it says great signs and wonders were wrought through him and through others who were not apostles. And you got another problem. Though the apostles did many miraculous things in the book of Acts, could we really say they matched, let alone exceeded, the miraculous physical miracles of Jesus Christ? Yes, Jesus gave them power, but Jesus had a unique power. He raised himself from the dead. He said, I have the power to lay my life down and the power to take it up again. Can we say that the apostles exceeded the miraculous works of Jesus Christ? I'd have a problem with that. We have another problem. What about the other reports of miracles that even you and I have heard about? If this only applies to the 12 apostles and it only means you will do greater miraculous works, what about all of the people throughout history who have not been 12 apostles? Even in your own life where you've seen a miraculous healing, you have a difficulty with that. I have seen firsthand God work miracles. One of the most dramatic that I have seen was a friend of mine who had backslidden. His hand was in a paralyzed condition from a pinched radial nerve. He couldn't move it. He gave his life to the Lord one night. He was staying in my apartment in California. And before we went to bed, I just said, you know what? Let's pray for your hand. And I simply prayed. It wasn't any great shouting prayer. Just, Lord, heal his hand. I turned off the light, went to bed. All of a sudden, Tony started shouting. He said, Skip, turn on the light. I turn on the light. He's going like this with his hand. He went to the doctor. The doctor was a Christian doctor and said, you have been healed miraculously because you had a pinched nerve and there was nothing we could do about it up to this point. Now, either that interpretation then is wrong or I'm one of the 12 apostles. Or what about some of the letters I received, like this one I received just the other day from someone in the church. Dear Skip, my son has been healed. 6 years ago, my oldest son became thoroughly insane due to drugs. The doctor's diagnosis was not good. According to several electroencephalograms, a portion of his brain has been destroyed. In order for him not to be incarcerated in the insane asylum, he was to be on antipsychotic drugs for the rest of his life. Should he miss taking his daily medication for 5 days, he would have to be hospitalized for at least a month. That was 6 years ago. Today he is healed. No more medication, no more hospital, not anything. His brain is what it was before drugs. Remember the commercial, this is your brain on drugs? God healed him completely. If this promise is only miraculous works and only limited to the 12, we have problems. Anytime there is a sighting or a mention that God did a miraculous thing, we'd have to say, no, I don't believe that. He doesn't do things that way. It's only to the 12. And you've got another problem as well. Here it is. If I start taking the promises of God and start saying they don't apply to me, they only apply to the 12, when the context doesn't say so, then if I start doing that, maybe I can do that with other portions of Scripture, like you must be born again. Oh, well, Jesus really didn't mean that for everybody. He was speaking to Jewish unbelievers in the first century. You must be born again, but today we don't have to. You see, I have a real problem once I start jacking texts around to suit a predetermined interpretation. I don't think it means that. Then there are those who say, yes, this means the miraculous works, but it applies to every single Christian. In other words, every single one who believes in Jesus should see the works that Jesus did and even greater miraculous things than Jesus did. And they emphasize one word in that passage in verse 12, and it's the word believe. And often the people who interpret it this way put a guilt trip upon you if you don't see miracles happening every day. Because they say, believe, that's the one word. Except they go, believe. And the way they interpret it is that if you have enough faith, you will see these miracles happening constantly. And the fact that the church doesn't see them is that the church doesn't have enough faith. And so they place a lot of emphasis on confession. You must confess positively and speak into existence, for one of their own teachers says, faith is your servant. You direct it as a creative force wherever you want it to go. And so you speak into reality what you want to happen, and God will honor that. If you have enough faith, it'll come to pass. And so they say, confess it, confess it. Don't have a negative confession. I was around one person who said, I was talking to him, and I said, you know, I think I'm catching a cold. And he rebuked me. He goes, don't say you're catching a cold, because if you say it, you'll catch a cold. If you confess it, it's going to happen. In other words, whatever you confess, you will become that or it'll happen to you. Well, what if I say, well, I'll be a monkey's uncle? I don't think so. I want you to notice something about verse 12. It is a declaration, not an offer. He doesn't say, greater things you might do if you believe enough to the sufficient degree of faith like you should. He said, you will do it. It's a declaration, not an offer. Not if you believe intensely enough, you'll see these greater works. You will do them. he who believes, and that's he who believes in Jesus. I think that Jesus had something entirely different in mind when he said, greater works you shall do than these. And that it doesn't primarily emphasize the physical miraculous as much as a spiritual work of God. It could include the miraculous, but it doesn't have to. But Jesus emphasizes more than the physical miraculous, a spiritual work that is to be done. And I believe you see that all the way through the New Testament. Greater works than these shall you see. You got to realize something, folks. God doesn't see things the way we see them. He doesn't share our view of what greatness is or what success is or what value is. We might place the highest priority on a physical healing. God does not. You got to understand that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And what we think is great could be great to God, but he could place a higher value on something else. For example, turn over back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 for just a moment. In this chapter, the disciples, after being sent out on their first missionary crusade, return with great joy. And in verse 17, it says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Can you imagine their excitement? We went out and we experienced miraculous, wonder-working power, where even the demons, the spirits, were subject to us in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 19. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now here you've got a passage of Scripture where Jesus on purpose compares physical, miraculous power to a spiritual work, and he values the latter over the first. Yeah, that's great. But more than that, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus always placed more emphasis on a spiritual work than a physical work. He himself said, what will it profit if you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul? In another place, he said, it's better if you lose one of your members and you make it to heaven. If one of your members perishes, then for the whole body to be cast into hell. The spiritual always outweighs the greater. Now, the bottom line then, I believe, is this. When Jesus says, he who believes in me, greater works shall he do, it includes the miraculous, but it's not limited to it. It emphasizes a spiritual work of salvation when the gospel is proclaimed. And it is for every single Christian of all times, not just for a few. Now, there's an underlying principle that we started out with. Jesus is emphasizing not just believing, but because you believe, you will do something. It's not enough to say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. I gave my life to him. I'm committed to him, period. Whew, I'm going to make it to heaven. But because you believe, great works will be wrought through your life. In other words, God works in you that he might work through you. I think that's the emphasis that Jesus is bringing out here. A man came to an evangelist one time. He hadn't seen the evangelist for 14 years. And he walked up to him and he said, sir, 14 years ago at one of your crusades, I gave my life to Jesus. I'm so excited. It was wonderful. And the evangelist simply said, what have you been doing since then? That's great what happened 14 years ago, but what have you been doing since then? Greater works shall you do. Folks, we live in a big, wide, messy, dark world. And there's plenty of room for us to be sent out and do the works of God, for there are millions of people who long to experience the work of God in their life. But God always works through individuals. God always takes a need and matches it up with someone who has a gift so that great works can be accomplished. And I think if you would view the church through that interpretation, it would really fit. Think, Jesus commissioned 11 men with the gospel. And the world was pitch black, it was dark, and he sent them out. 50 days later, after Jesus ascended into heaven, Peter and the other apostles stood up on the day of Pentecost, preached some sermons, and 3,000 people believed in Jesus Christ. A few weeks later, 5,000 more. It's estimated that 20,000 people within the first few months gave their lives to Jesus Christ in the early church. That's more than all 3.5 years probably of Jesus' ministry put together. Within 300 years, Christianity was responsible for closing almost every heathen temple in the Roman Empire, and Christianity numbered its converts in the millions. Now it makes sense. He who believes in me, greater works. In fact, the word works isn't even in the original. Greater than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now let's go on. That's what it means, I believe. How does it get done? What's the method of this promise? Well, there are certain conditions. The first one, obviously, is to believe. He who believes in me. That doesn't mean he who believes in me to the sufficient degree or intensely, but it means believe nonetheless. The first condition to see God mightily work through your life, for you to see mighty works, is that you believe in Jesus. And the verb is present tense. It means I actively, passionately cling to Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. He's my goal. He's my Lord. I'm wanting to serve Him. I've committed my life to Him, and I continue to do so. It's present tense. The other night I spoke on the phone with an old friend of mine who I've known since kindergarten. He was responsible for actually bringing the gospel in a significant way to our high school when I was a senior in high school. And I remember him standing up on the lunch tables with his Bible preaching the gospel. And a lot of us coming to know the Lord through the impact he made. Then he moved up to Northern California and started a Christian newspaper, and there's several branches of that still going. Well, he's not really walking with the Lord today. And yet when I talked to him on the phone, he was resting in what he had once done. Oh, but look at the impact I made years ago. But what are you doing now? Do you believe now? Is he still your goal? Are you really clinging to him and believing the way you did once? You know, we can be deceived in that, folks. Week after week, we see people who were raised religiously coming to know Jesus Christ. One time at Christmas time, I gave an altar call a few years ago, and a pastor walked the aisle. He said, I've been a Christian all my life, but I have never, Christian, quote unquote, I've never committed my life to the person of Jesus Christ. I simply followed rituals and teachings. So the first condition is obviously faith. Secondly, you must pray. Look at verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It might sound obvious to us that if we're to see any work of God in our lives, we've got to ask God for it. And although it sounds obvious, unfortunately, many of us are like that man described in the book of James. You have not because you ask not. Hey, when was the last time you specifically asked God to see mighty works of God wrought through your personal life? Said, Lord, you promised that greater works would be done, that I could be an influence, that I could make an impact in this world. So I'm asking you, I want to see those in my life. I want to be a vessel. I want my gifts to be used, my calling to be known. I'm asking that I could see great works in my life accomplished. You have not because you ask not. If we want to make a stand on our feet for the Lord, we first have to get on our knees and ask Him to do it. When we pray, we acknowledge our dependence upon God. You know, I've often asked myself, God already knows the future, and God wants me to do great things. Why do I have to ask Him for it when I already know it's His will? All He can say is yes. But prayer is so that we acknowledge our utter, complete dependence upon God. I love what one man once said. He said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it's laying a hold of His highest willingness. R.A. Torrey once said, we are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. Many services, but few conversions. Much machinery, but few results. And then the third condition is that we love Jesus Christ enough to obey Him. For it says in the next verse, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you want to see great works of God, you got to believe in Him, you got to ask Him for it, but you need to love Him enough to do what He says. Love and obedience in the Scripture always go together. Have you noticed that? They dovetail. You can't have one without the other. If you love someone, you express that love by obedience. And if you don't obey God, you are simply expressing that you really don't love Him. I was talking to my friend again the other night on the phone. Oh, but I love God. And how come you're shacking up with somebody? Well, I feel it's right. Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll love me enough to obey me. I was reading this week in a certain book about a guy by the name of Thomas Hale, who is a missionary in Nepal. And as I was thinking, I remembered that he came to our church a few months ago, I think on a Sunday night. He and his wife are both doctors, and they went to Nepal. They started a medical missionary work. Many people have come to know the Lord. And he was showing slides of Nepal. And up on the screen flashed this beautiful view of Mount Everest and the Himalaya Mountains. And everybody goes, ooh, ah, fabulous. Turns the slide projector off, and he said, now, what you've just seen is 10% of what it really looks like over there. I didn't show you the poverty, the dirt, the sadness, the disease, the cold. And he said, views and pictures like this will take a person to Nepal. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Look at the next couple verses. The fourth condition, you must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He shall be in you. You know, I've always found it fascinating that although Jesus gave the disciples a great commission, He said, go into all the world to preach the gospel to every living creature, it seems that no sooner did He say that than He turned to him again and said, now wait. Before you go, wait. Wait in Jerusalem until you be filled with power from on high. Don't go for it yet. Don't go out on your own. I've given you a commission, but wait till you're empowered with the Holy Spirit to do it. And so we read in the book of Acts that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they preached the Word of God with boldness. God has works for us to accomplish. God has a niche for us in this world to fulfill. God has a path already marked out, but He already knows that you and I can't do it in our own capacity. That you need the Holy Spirit to become what you could never become on your own strength, on your own initiative. Look over at chapter 16 for just a minute. Skip ahead, verse 5. But now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Stop right there. I'm sure the disciples dropped their mouths when Jesus said that. It's to our advantage that you go away. We love having you around. Whenever there's a need, we can call on you. Whenever there's a troubled sea and Jesus is in the boat, boom. It's to our advantage that you go away. How could that ever be? Go on. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. When Jesus was on this earth, He did incredible things. I mean, we read the life of Jesus in the New Testament. But He was limited by time and space. His ministry was solely around Israel area. And He was only ministering 3.5 years. Jesus is saying, I am leaving so that I can send you the Holy Spirit who can dwell in each and every one of you, and then you're not limited by time and space. You can be in America, you can be in Spain, you can be in Germany, you can be anywhere, and the same Holy Spirit is working within you. So it's to your advantage that I go away so I can send the Helper. He will empower you. He will give you a new capacity to be what you could not be on your own. When I was first a Christian, the hardest thing I had doing was not reading my Bible. I read it voraciously. The hardest thing I had was not praying. I learned how to communicate in a fresh way, and I had great joy doing it. The hardest thing was not worshiping or enjoying fellowship of other Christians. The hardest thing I had to go through was sharing my faith with others, was witnessing. I knew that the Bible said I was to be a representative of God, but I didn't know how to do it. And I was chicken. And I worked with a guy in a gas station, in a Chevron station. His name was Angus McIntosh. And he was kind of belligerent against the gospel. And I wanted to share with him because he was kind of seen as a star among the other students at school. And I wanted to give the gospel to him. And so I'd walk up to him and I'd say, Angus, what time is it? And I tried so many times and I walked away so frustrated, even crying, until I read Acts chapter 1 verse 8 where Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And I said, that's it. That's the one thing I haven't asked God for, that He would fill me with His Spirit and enable me to do greater works. And I noticed a change come over my life when the Holy Spirit filled me and gave me a capacity to be what I could not be on my own. Greater works than these. Are we seeing them? Let's take it real personally. Are you individually seeing God do great works through your personal life? It doesn't matter who you are. It matters who He is. The condition is that you believe, that you ask Him for it, that you obey Him, and that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. One Christian leader said, Christianity in America is 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch thick, as evidenced by its ineffectiveness. Why? I believe because we have this submarine mentality. We want to get together in our churches, and it's wonderful to have fellowship, but we just want to kind of put a wall around us and go blub, 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 and never come up for air. And I think many times churchgoers view Christianity as simply a means for self-gratification. And they really believe that the chief goal of God is just to make us happy. And God owes it to us just to keep us happy every single day. And if we're not happy over certain occasions, we go, God, you left me. How could you let this happen to me? I'm not happy anymore. Rather than seeing ourselves on a mission from God. One pastor in Florida read this to his congregation so that they would not become such a fellowship. He said, once upon a time in the 20th century, there was a church that became a submarine. It wasn't as difficult as it might seem. One day, it just shut the hatch on the outside world and submerged into its own sea. Occasionally, it ran up the periscope to see where it was going. Once the captain got a real vision through his periscope, and when he demanded that they get back to surface and fast, the crew quickly developed the bends and stayed down. While submerged there, there was a lot for the crew to do. In fact, they were kept on the alert and asked to make maximum efforts. They tinkered with the machinery consistently. They overhauled their kitchen. They inventoried their ammunition at least once a week, but they never used it. They paid salaries to the officers and went through endless drills, occasionally interrupted by prayers that no depth charge would disturb their isolation. The air got stale, too, and so did the routine. But they put up with it because the alternatives were too demanding. Several committees even decided the stale air was good for them. One of the members who had sneaked a look through the periscope suggested a change in course. And giving away of the surplus supplies, he was immediately eliminated from mutiny. The last entry in the captain's log book read, we have probably set a new record for being submerged and maintaining predetermined course. Can see no reason why we should change directions. Crew continues to give maximum effort. We did cite an enemy and appointed three committee members to study the situation. Jesus promised us something that this week arrested me. You will do greater works than these. How? Believe. Believe today. Don't rest upon something you did years ago. Believe today. Cling to me today. Pray that God would do His works through your life. Love Jesus enough to obey Him, and when you find a flaw in your life that is inconsistent, be willing to give it up, whatever the cost, and to cling to Him wholeheartedly. And then say, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit, that I might not stay submerged and breathe stale air, but that I might go and perform what You've called me to do. Let's pray. Lord, I'm convinced that we settle for far less than what You have planned for us. Those good works that You have prepared in advance that we should walk in. Lord, rather than simply philosophizing as to what this means, I pray that we would be doing the works of God. For there are so many people that long to have a work of God in their lives. We cling to You, Lord Jesus. And we ask that You would use our gifts and You would use us as instruments. That we as converts would become disciples and we as disciples would be sent out as apostles. And I pray, Lord, that we would have guts to express our love in obedience. To follow You in obedience. To cast away those things that don't please You because we're obeying You, even when we don't feel like it. And then, Lord, empower us to be what we could not be on our own. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.